I heard a person narrating a film. This was in Ghana. He was actually giving a talk. You know what it's like listening to other people telling films. You know, there's this man with a white hat and he rode into town, and then there was another man with a black hat riding a white horse, not the same man as was riding the white horse, you know? Well, this is almost as bad as that, but bear with me, because it's got a good punchline. But this was James Quist-Thurston, who's on our staff in Ghana, Ghanaian. And this was apparently some sort of detective story he'd filmed, which involved a fantastic chase up a mountain. And there was a figure in it that you didn't know whether he was a goodie or a baddie all the way through. It was sort of one of these suspense things. And then the goodie was trying to escape across this mountain face. Okay? And he was sort of roping himself carefully across this drop and banging the pitons in, you know, and roping himself to them and then going on a little bit, and then he fell. And you look up and the pitons just hold him in place to the side of the rock. You wait there and you wait there, and he's hanging by these ropes and these pitons which he himself has driven into the rock. And then on a ledge a little farther up and to the right, this other chap appears, who you don't really know whether he's a goodie or a baddie. He's the only person who can rescue this fellow. And he throws the rope down to him and tells him to tie himself to it. So he does this. And now he's got these ropes holding him to the face with the pitons, and then he's got this rope going to this man that he's not really sure whether he's a goodie or a baddie. And then the man says to him, "Now cut the other ropes. Because I can't rescue you, I can't pull you across to where I am, unless you cut the other ropes." Well, that's what the message this evening is all about. That's what it's all about. It's a good punchline, isn't it? Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, 1 to 11. Confidence in the finished work of Christ. And the message, of course, of these verses, that we must put all our confidence in Christ. And we must cut the other ropes. Whatever else we might be tempted to rely upon for our salvation or our acceptance before God must go. And all our confidence and dependence must be on Jesus Christ. I wonder where we're putting our confidence. We know this is the gospel, but it's so easy, isn't it, to drift away from really putting all our confidence in Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we just pray that as we look into these great verses in this first part of Philippians 3, that you would touch our hearts anew with the importance of trusting Christ alone, and that you would help us to do just that. So open your word to us and touch all of our hearts with its truth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll try and muddle you with my bits of paper again. Here we go. I've outlined this section by just splitting it into two. A solemn warning, verses 1 to 3, and then a personal testimony, verses 4 to 11. A solemn warning. And a personal testimony. I think you'll see that fairly obviously as we go through. Okay? Bang. Too late. Okay? A solemn warning then. Verses 1 to 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. It's interesting, isn't it, that he says, finally, he's just halfway through the letter at this point, that Paul is often doing that kind of thing. And I think there's a little challenge for us just there, especially as older Christians, who perhaps by this time should be ministering to others and helping others spiritually. You always sense with Paul in his letters that he's a man with a message. And you give him half a chance, and he's got something to say. He's got something burning on his heart to communicate. I wonder, are you a man or a woman with a message? Have you got something to say? Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Well, it's a solemn warning. Paul is obviously speaking from the depth of his heart. He's speaking strongly. And I've just summarized this warning with three phrases from them, from the verses 1, 2, and 3. One, rejoice in the Lord. Two, beware of the dogs. Three, glory in Christ Jesus. And you'll see as you look at those headings, I think you'll see that that's what the verses are saying. There's a positive and a negative about this warning. Rejoice in the Lord. Glory in Christ Jesus. Your trust, your confidence, your joy, your hope, your expectation should be in Jesus, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in nothing else. And then the negative, beware of the dog. That should stick in our mind, shouldn't it? What vivid language Paul uses. Be on your guard. Be on your guard against anyone who comes to you with a Jesus plus this or a Jesus plus that plan of salvation. For it's from the devil. Any dilution of the gospel is a distortion of the gospel. A solemn warning. Now, of course, in the context in which Paul is writing, the people who were distorting the gospel, the people who were coming to these men, these Philippians, to try and pervert the gospel, to try and take them away from their pure and simple devotion to Christ, were pushing the idea of circumcision. That's the catch of the play of verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, these men who do evil, these mutilators of the flesh. It's a reference to circumcision. And then you'll see he goes on, for it is we who are the circumcision. Now, I haven't heard of many people going around pushing a circumcision message. It wouldn't surprise me to come across it in Africa, but I certainly haven't come across it here. But there are similar messages being pushed. Jesus plus this or Jesus plus that. Sometimes it's very subtle. And if we're not careful, we could be guilty of the same thing. I think it might help, and it certainly helped me in thinking about this message, to just think about this circumcision issue and see if there are principles or lessons that we can learn from it that would apply to other things. Let me switch this off now. Circumcision, you remember, is and the keeping of the Jewish law is one of the big issues that the early church faced, and it's worth careful study. I would think at some point everyone here ought to just get their Bible and set aside a couple of evenings and really go through it thoroughly to examine what was the issue. Acts chapter 15 is a key chapter to study. And Galatians, the book of Galatians, the whole book of Galatians was written at the same time, and it relates to that issue. And we've got this chapter here. There are also three chapters of Romans that relate to it. Romans 2, 3 and 4. Now, as I thought about it, and as I sort of read through these passages, I've been thinking about it a lot anyway, because at a conference I was at in Malaysia in March, these passages were studied in some depth. Circumcision was three things, at least. I mean, it was probably many other things. First of all, it was a precious God-given sign. That was what it was in the first instance. It was a God-given sign of God's covenant with Abraham. That's Genesis 17:11 and the context. It was God's idea. It was something good and wholesome and wonderful that each descendant of Abraham should bear in his body a reminder of the wonderful promises that God made to Abraham and the covenant that God entered into, the commitment of promise that God entered into with Abraham. It was a precious and a wonderful thing. But it also was, secondly, and became a point of tribal identity and pride. So for the Jews, it was that which marked them out as being different from other people, and it became a point of tribal identity. Being a Jew meant being circumcised, and for all I know, it probably still does. And there probably is still a fairly fierce feeling of tribal identity and pride related to this sign. And thirdly, it became a false basis for confidence before God. A false basis for confidence before God. Now you can, as you study these passages that I've given you, you will see all of these things there. Now, I think what is true of circumcision can be true of many other things which are very much with us today. Perhaps an obvious one that is often compared with circumcision is baptism. Baptism is given by God, isn't it? It's clear in the pages of the New Testament, and it's a wonderful sign or symbol of our new life in Christ, of the washing of regeneration. But it can also become a point of tribal identity and pride among Christians, can't it? You know, how were you baptized? Were you baptized as an infant by sprinkling? Or were you baptized as an adult, standing over backwards, falling over backwards by immersion? And what was given as a God-given symbol, a wonderful thing, becomes a point of tribal identity, doesn't it? Of pride. And also it can become a false basis of confidence before God. It's true, can't it? Just like circumcision did. People thought because they were circumcised, they were all right. They were the chosen people. And people can think that about baptism too, can't they? Now, it can be true of a disciplined Christian life. Praise God for disciplined Christian lives. A disciplined Christian life and the help and instruction that helps you to live one is a wonderful, precious gift from God, isn't it? But it can become a matter of sort of tribal identity and pride. It can also become a false basis for confidence before God. A deeper experience of the Holy Spirit. Thank God for such things. We've got nothing to be frightened of about a deeper experience of the Holy Spirit. May God give us all such. But such a thing can become a point of tribal identity and pride. And if we're not careful, it can become a false basis for confidence before God. A spiritual gift. The same can happen. Membership of some particular group or church. Even the navigators, God forbid. Well, to ones who would push these gifts of God to those extremes, we must say, beware of the dog. What a solemn warning this is. But it's followed by a wonderful personal testimony in verses 4 to 11. Let's read them. Although I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them rubbish. Literally, in the Greek, dung. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. What a marvelous testimony. And again, I've tried to just look at this in three parts. Paul talks about his worthless works. He talks about his wonderful Lord. And he talks about his willing discipleship. His worthless works. He describes them in verse 4 as reasons for confidence. I myself have reasons for confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Reasons for confidence. He calls them whatever was to my profit. Anything that was to my profit. In verse 7. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He calls it, in verse 9, a righteousness based on the law. And then he calls them loss, refuse, dung. Reasons for confidence, whatever was to my profit, a righteousness based on the law, rubbish. Absolute rubbish. Offensive rubbish. Worthless works. May God deliver us from the prison of our past. It's perhaps easy to see that we need deliverance from our past when we think about turning to Christ in the first instance, isn't it? Perhaps we've had a great past, or a pious past, or perhaps a disgraceful past. And we need to be delivered from it, don't we? I read the story of Susan Atkins. Have you read that story? Child of Satan, Child of God. A horrific book. Turn your stomach. But an incredible testimony of this girl who was part of the Manson gang that murdered Sharon Tate. And in solitary confinement, having been sentenced to death, and then had it commuted when the death penalty was abolished in California just before she was due to be executed to solitary confinement. She tells how she came to Christ. And she uses the graphic verse. What a fantastic verse it is. In, I can't remember the reference, so I'll just find it for you. Psalm, just came to my mind now. Psalm 124:7. We have escaped like a bird out of the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken, and we have escaped. You know how a bird is like the fear of a bird when it's caught by a person? And you put it in a cage, and a fluttering and a flapping and the panic. And then the release for this girl from her past. To a fantastic ministry, incidentally, as I understand it, of counselling other young teenage girls in trouble. The snare is broken. We've escaped, and the snare is broken, the prison of our past. But it can be perhaps sometimes even more difficult to be delivered from a pious past or a religious background. I know that right the way through school, I felt confident in my relationship with God on the basis of my father's faith. And somehow I felt that being brought up in a Christian home and being a vicar's son was some sort of passport to heaven. And it was not until I was at university in my first year that I noticed for the first time John 1:12-13. Now you'd think this is amazing. I could have quoted these verses word perfect. We used to say them every Sunday at the end of the service in church. It was one of my favorite passages of Scripture. How on earth the meaning of the words had escaped me, I don't know. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent. It isn't who your father is. Nor of human decision or a husband's will. Not a parentage, but of God. We're born of God as we respond to Jesus Christ and put all our confidence and trust in him, and we escape from the prison of our past. Now, how can you describe a fine Christian upbringing as a prison? Well, it's only because we wrongly put confidence in our supposed righteousness or goodness. And it can often be more difficult for people from a good backgrounds, can't it? And fine Christian homes to see their need, however good and wonderful it was, to put all their trust in Christ. And of course, Paul himself, from a legalistic point of view, had a wonderful background, but he counts it all rubbish. I suppose from a Christian point of view, he had a terrible background, something to be ashamed of in his persecution of the church. But he put that all behind him too. But I think it's also true that the past can be a prison for us as Christians, can't it? There may be, as we're here tonight in this room, there may be some of us who are tempted to take a certain pride in our victorious Christian lives. Or in our joyful Christian experiences. How we need to be freed from the prison of our past. There may be some who've come to this conference very discouraged and despondent, perhaps even despairing about themselves and their failures in the Christian life. Well, we need to forget those worthless works. There wasn't any good in them anyway, and put all our confidence in Christ, not in our past. Paul's worthless works. And then we need to turn to the wonderful Lord. Forget about ourselves and concentrate on Him and worship Him. He is all my righteousness. I stand complete in Him and worship Him. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss, says Paul, for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. Not Christ Jesus, the Lord, though He is that, but knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He expresses it in this way, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. And that, doesn't that phrase bring together a fantastic paradox about our salvation? That I may gain Christ. It's something we do. We reach out to accept Christ. We welcome Him into our lives. And be found in Him. It's also something passive. We discover ourselves to be in Him. In fact, we make the amazing discovery that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And somehow the Bible, in a way that completely baffles our mind, as we think about our wonderful Lord, teaches us that we, yes, in a sense, we gain Christ. But in another sense, passively, we're found in Him. It's the same in John 15, isn't it? Abide in Me, and I in you. What a paradox. What a beautiful paradox that brings together both our need to consciously and willingly and constantly reach out to gain Christ, to trust Him, to cut the ropes, to gain Him. And yet also the great truth that somehow He was in it all from the start anyway. And that even our trusting was not of ourselves, but of Him in His grace and His love. And then Paul writes of it in this way too, to discover a righteousness that is through faith in Christ. A righteousness that comes from God through faith. Which would you prefer to do? To earn £1 million? Or to spend £1 million? I know which I'd rather. Maybe if there's anyone here who'd like to do the earning, you could see me afterwards. I'll do the spending. There's a lot of difference, isn't there, between earning £1 million and spending £1 million. Well, that's the same difference between a righteousness of my own based on works and a righteousness from God that comes through faith. You see, righteousness, the righteousness of God, is not something we earn by our efforts and we labor at and we seek to strive to become righteous. But the righteousness of God is something we receive as a gift by faith. Isn't that amazing? And we live it out. We spend it. We live out in our everyday lives with all the resources of God at our disposal, the righteousness that He has given us in Christ. That is the amazing discovery that transformed Paul's life. And this little testimony here gives us an insight into Romans and Galatians and Colossians and Ephesians, these tomes where Paul expounds this tremendous truth of righteousness by faith. Why was Paul so excited? Why did Paul labor to communicate this truth and strive and argue to maintain its purity? Because he discovered it for himself. Isn't that fantastic? One Timothy, chapter 1. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him and receive eternal life. What a fantastic passage that is, isn't it? Of testimony from Paul about his discovery of the wonderful Lord. It's not surprising, is it, that he considered those works, he considered his past, he considered all that was profit to him before, worthless rubbish. May we do the same. Now, it's sometimes thought by people, and in fact this is an argument constantly raised against this truth of justification by faith, that it encourages us to sin. Well, if you teach people that, Paul, they were saying, as we read in Romans 3 and Romans 6, if you teach people that, if you teach people that righteousness is a gift, it isn't something you earn, if we're justified by faith, if it's by the grace of God rather than the merit of man, well, people will just go on sinning and take advantage of it. And people, of course, have been saying this ever since. But it completely misses the point, doesn't it? It completely misses the reality that sort of cringing obedience, which is just done to somehow escape God's wrath or to try and earn brownie points with God, that's not the joyful obedience of the Christian disciple. And that the reality of it is that when we discover the worthlessness of our works and the wonderful Lord, it leads to a willing discipleship. So Paul goes on, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. How could it be any other way? When it really dawns on us, when it breaks through into our tiny minds that God is really this loving and this gracious, that the Lord Jesus is this wonderful, then it evokes from us the response of willing discipleship. I want to know Christ. To know the power of His resurrection. I think this has the sense of the new life, you know, often in the New Testament. The resurrection is pictured not only as an historic event, but something in which, by our union with Christ, we have shared it, so that we are new people. We've been born again to a new life. We want to experience the power of the new life. The power, the same power, Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, which raised Christ from the dead, is the power at work in our lives to transform. That's just what we were thinking about last night. The power at work. God at work within us. And the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I think this has two senses, and it isn't clear from the context which Paul has in mind. It might be in the sense of the hymn. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me? The fellowship of his sufferings. That we become fellows in his sufferings. We share in them. In the sense of discovering that his sufferings were for us. That in some wonderful sense that we don't quite understand, when he died on the cross, we also died. And all the law and the bond that stood against us, according to Colossians, thank you, Rob. The bond that stood against us, according to Colossians, was cancelled. The fellowship of his sufferings. But I think it means more than that. I think it means that. But I think Paul also has in mind, in his willing discipleship, that Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. And 1 Peter 4:13, 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. To share in the sufferings of Christ. Now, I don't think that's something that's natural to us. I don't find in my natural self or in my ordinary everyday Christian life that I have a great desire to suffer. But it is true, isn't it, that the more we meditate and we think about all that we have been given, and we set aside this thought of trying to earn anything, then it evokes in us a willingness and a response to follow, even though it means suffering, to become like him in his death. And so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. I don't think that the somehow implies any doubt in Paul's mind. I think it might imply doubt as to how it comes about. But there's the glorious certainty of verse 20 and 21. That our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Hallelujah. Isn't that fantastic? May the Lord help us to trust entirely in the finished work of Christ, to put our confidence nowhere else but in our wonderful Lord. Amen.